Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Reis Shehri. I'm Hassanain, and we have in the studio our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawdha' al-Miyaqum. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Miqdad, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for inviting me.
My pleasure. Brother Miqdad, one of our listeners has written to us that I have a few children. We often go outdoors to play. These days with the pandemic, I'm extra careful, and I'm sure that I always have a spray with me to wash their hands and make sure that they don't put their hands in their mouth. And they wear masks everywhere. So my husband thinks that I'm paranoid, number one. And also, it's very difficult to implement all the safety regulations. These days with the pandemic, many parents go through these kind of situations. So do you have any tips or any advice?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think the first point that we can mention over here is that these are difficult times. It's challenging for everyone.
Yeah.
Right?
True.
It's not normal days, you can say, at the very least. And so we have to acknowledge it. Sometimes it's a mental process, you know, that this is not easy. Yes, we acknowledge it's not
That's
easy.
Right.
We acknowledge that there's a lot of suffering that happens, right? Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of negative consequences that will come about because of this, whether it's due to schools closing down or children not having enough outdoor time or enough social time with their friends because everybody's on lockdown. Children spending a lot of time on the screen time. These are all negative consequences that will come from this pandemic and this difficult challenge that we're all facing across the world. So we acknowledge this, and obviously it's during these times that we turn to Allah, we pray to Allah that not only that this bala, this challenge, this difficult moments are taken away from us, inshallah,
very soon.
But also that we pray to Allah to help us in this and
inshallah.
To reduce the consequence that will come because of this. And obviously these are the moments that we have to turn to Allah and really pray to Allah for this. So this is number one, and we don't expect... for all of us, I mean, I pray to Allah that none of us, inshallah, fall ill and we are saved from this. But there are other consequences. This is not the only negative consequence that will come. As I mentioned, this for children also is very difficult.
True.
So that's the first point. Second point is that health is obviously very important, and we have to take care of what the specialists have told us. These safety regulations, these instructions and advice that have been given to us, from wearing a mask to making sure that we clean our hands and hygiene, etc. These are all precautionary measures that have given to us by experts in the field, and we have to try and abide by these regulations because this will hopefully be a means to actually reduce the number of deaths, obviously, to transfer the disease to others.
True.
So it's very important that we try as much as we can to take care of these regulations, to abide by them, to also help our children if it applies to them as well, to abide by them, and to take care of ourselves, definitely, because it's a matter related to health, and we need to take care of ourselves. What's important also to realize is that it's part of a social norm as well. So it's not just taking care of ourselves, but it's also taking care of others.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes some people say that, oh, but the disease doesn't affect children, or I'm strong enough, I can bear with it, and so I'm not going to abide by any of the instructions given to us. The answer is that perhaps that may be the case, but what about passing on the disease to others? You could be a carrier, and perhaps it might not affect you, but others will be affected by it, and it might have negative consequences for others. So we have to be conscious of these things, and obviously we live in a society, and we take care of not just ourselves but also of others.
Okay, yeah, thanks so much, Brother Miqdad, and let's take a short break over here.
Hey, stop!
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience, and we're discussing about the safety regulations in the pandemic, that we need to abide with the regulations and we need to observe the basic safety regulations. Brother Muddat, please continue.
Having said all that, it's important for us not to get paranoid, not to get obsessed, because obsession is not a positive thing.
Yeah.
Right? We have to remember that as a first point is that we all have a responsibility, as I mentioned. We are responsible to abiding by the instructions. Mm-hmm. We are responsible to take care of our health.
Yeah.
But obsession is when you actually think that you are the only cause.
Mm-hmm.
And you think that by doing everything that you're instructed with, 100% you're sure that everything will be prevented.
Yeah.
Right? Whilst it's not the case,
mm-hmm.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has other causes as well,
mm-hmm.
and other means as well that only Allah knows.
Right.
And our responsibility and our duty is to make sure that we do what we're supposed to do.
Uh-huh.
And after that, we rely on Allah. We trust Allah for whatever is going to happen.
That's right, yeah.
Remember the famous expression, which is also a hadith, that you tie your camel and then you rely on Allah. Uh-huh, you trust Allah.
Yeah.
Right? So it's very important that this is the line that where obsession won't become an obsession. Uh-huh. Obsession, it becomes when you think that you're going to tie the camel,
mm-hmm.
and only by tying the camel you'll be able to help yourself and prevent any damage or any bad experiences.
True.
Well, the Ahlul Bayt have taught us, and the reality is such that you are responsible for tying the camel.
Uh-huh.
But then your responsibility after that is to rely on Allah, mm-hmm. not to get obsessed, not to think that this is the only cause. So, as a parent, and to all parents out there, definitely try as much as you can to make sure that your children are safe. They're abiding by the instructions, ourselves as well. We're trying our best. However, we don't get after that, after mm-hmm. we've done everything, we don't get obsessed, right? We do what we're supposed to do, then Allah knows best after that what's going to happen. And
mm-hmm.
it's in Allah's hands what's mm-hmm. going to happen
True.
To us. And when you have this, it's an attitude, it's a worldview, it's an ideology that I'm trying to explain. When you have this kind of outlook to the situation, then the obsession becomes quite, it goes away basically. It becomes very natural.
Yeah.
You put gloves on, you make sure the children don't put their hands on in their mouths. But then you don't have this constant stress and anxiety and this thoughts bubbling in your mind and your heart not being calm and tranquil because you constantly worry what's going to happen and you're obsessed about it. No, you do what you're supposed to do, and then you're very calm, very relaxed. Everything relies on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, because we have seen during the pandemic, like many people have fallen sick just because of the pressure they had on their minds.
Exactly. Yeah. Fallen sick, psychological effects as well, right? So we're not saying don't do anything. Okay. We're saying, no, definitely do what you're supposed to do, but then rely on Allah. And then you feel this sense of calmness, tranquility. I've done my bit. I've tied my camel. Oh Allah, after this is... I've done my duty, and then whatever happens is good, and Allah knows what's going to happen, and Allah only does that which is good for the mu'mini, right? This is an outlook that we have, that whatever happens to me, whether in apparent value it's good or in apparent value it's negative and it's harmful or it's painful, the reality of it is that it's good for me and Allah knows best.
Thank you so much, Muhammad. Let's take a short break over here, and your audience will be right back after the break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back to your audience, and we're discussing about relying on Allah. So, Brother Muddat, please continue.
So this was related to the first aspect and removing this anxiety, remove this mental stress and this obsession, right? By no means I'm saying that this mother is obsessed or not.
Yeah, because
for them to find out, basically. Sure. For them to realize themselves if they are or not. I'm just giving you a general principle that this is how we should approach the situation. Another thing that's good is we talk to children. It's important to talk to children. I mean, depending on their age, I don't know how old her children are, but it's good to talk to children, explain to them what's happening. They need to know as well. You can explain to them in their own language, in their own and to their own level, basically, of what is happening, why we have to put a mask on, why we have to be so careful. Children understand and they appreciate. At the same time, we shouldn't create fear in children, obviously, that they should be so scared, number one. Number two, we shouldn't create so much limitations that it affects them as well. I mean, their health is very important for sure. But remember, there's also a mental health as well, a psychological health as well. You don't want to destroy them psychologically just because you want to prevent them from becoming ill physically.
Right? Well, I'm really sorry to interrupt you, but if you look at the question, and the question, it says that, like, we can see that she's just abiding with the basic regulations which needs to be observed during the pandemic, like just mask and sanitizer. She's using the sanitizer. So I don't think that she's being a paranoid over here.
For sure. I mean, the thing is, it should be, it's a mental state, as I explained. So and if you explain to children, then children also understand, they'll be happy, they will be more happier to abide or to actually help the situation. And if you turn it into games, obviously, it can be like, you put on colorful masks, for example. You make games out of who can remember every 5 minutes to put on the spray, for example, or to remind one each other, for example, to have a key. I don't know. You know, you can play these games where you have, if somebody puts their hands in their mouth, for example, you have a word that you say, and whoever says this word a few too many times. Yeah. So you can come up with different games, basically, to help children abide by these instructions. At the same time, you don't make it too much pressure on them. The next one is, obviously, parents have to be very patient. They have to take the burden of these things. Don't allow the burden to come on the children, right? It shouldn't feel that the children feel heavy that, oh, I have to put a mask on, I have to do this, I have to do that. Let the burden come on the parents. The parents, with a lot of patience, a lot of kindness and gentleness, they can remind and abide, try and make sure the children are abiding by these instructions as well. And lastly, it's good to find alternative, perhaps. I mean, definitely, I'm not saying that we should stop going to the parks and everything. Obviously, if it's permitted to in these days to go to the park, etc. But we need to look for alternatives, whether it's playing in the garden sometimes, being creative. I mean, we said many times that because it's difficult periods, we need to find alternative ways of what we talk about. This is not normal. In normal circumstances, I would definitely go out there, go in the forest, go in the park, play outdoors. But now the circumstances are such that we can't, and it's difficult. So then we have to be a bit more creative, find different ways, find that which has the least amount of damage caused, basically. And inshallah, Allah will help us in these difficult moments.
Thank you so much, Brother Mahdad, and thank you so much to your audience for staying with us. So in this program, we discussed that how we need to abide with the basic regulations of this pandemic. And also after that, we need to rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also keeping in mind about the mental health. So once again, thank you so much, Brother Mahdad, and audience, thank you so much as well. Thank you for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Fi amanullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned, perfect with no flaws at all, are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Israel has been boasting that its rollout of the COVID-19 vaccine has been the most successful in the world, and that it's inoculated a higher percentage of its population than anyone else. What Israel has not been telling you is that they're only counting their Jewish population. The Palestinians living under Israeli occupation have been purposely excluded from receiving the vaccine. Today we look at the truth behind Israel's claim and their medical apartheid towards the Palestinian people. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Right now, countries all across the world are buying up stocks of the COVID-19 vaccine in order to inoculate their populations after a year of lockdowns and restrictions. There are several vaccines being developed, like the Sputnik vaccine, a collaboration under Russia, or the Pfizer vaccine, which is the one that Israel has been buying up. Israel made a deal for an undisclosed amount with Pfizer, which would also provide the pharmaceutical giant with data and health information about its population. Israel began rolling out the vaccine in December 2020, which requires that each person take 2 shots 3 weeks apart. Israel, of course, never misses a chance to show off, and Netanyahu has been proudly boasting about how fast he was able to secure so many doses of the vaccine and administer them to his population. And the media has also been singing Israel's praises, citing it as an example of efficiency. The New York Times writing that Israel has become a world leader in vaccinating against COVID-19. And it's true. If you look at the figures, Israel has a higher rate of inoculation than anyone else. The problem is, those numbers are lying. Those numbers do not include the 5 million Palestinians living under Israel's illegal occupation of the West Bank and Gaza. The Guardian first reported on January 3rd, 2021, how Israel transports batches of the Pfizer vaccine deep into the West Bank, but they are only distributed to Jewish settlers and not the roughly 2.7 million Palestinians living around them who may have to wait for weeks or months. According to the BBC, Palestinians living in East Jerusalem, which is also under illegal occupation, are entitled to be vaccinated as they're considered residents. However, Palestinians living in the West Bank or in Gaza, being illegally occupied by Israel, are not. The only people in those areas that are entitled to be vaccinated are the Zionist settlers who are living there illegally. Israel's military occupation, its Zionist settlements, these are all illegal under international law. There are numerous UN Security Council resolutions clearly, unequivocally stating that Israel must leave and that these settlements are illegal under international law. Matthias Kennis, a medic from Doctors Without Borders who works in the West Bank, also wrote in late February how he was shocked by Israel's cruelty, saying, quote, "You are over 60 times more likely to have a vaccination in Israel than in Palestine." Kennis goes on to say that a few kilometers away in Israel, all the vulnerable groups have been vaccinated, and they are planning to move on to vaccinating healthy adults and youths who are less vulnerable, especially to severe complications. Here in the West Bank, there are around 10,000 doses, which is enough for 5,000 people to be vaccinated. In the hospital where I work, staff have been offered the vaccine, but the available doses do not come close to covering the healthcare workers, let alone the elderly and people with medical conditions that make them susceptible to dying of COVID-19. The United States Senator and former presidential candidate Bernie Sanders wrote a joint letter with other senators urging Secretary of State Blinken to pressure Israel to vaccinate Palestinians. In the letter, it states that, quote, "While the Oslo Accords give the Palestinian Authority considerable responsibility for the health care of Palestinians, the Accords do not supersede Israel's responsibilities under the Fourth Geneva Convention." And this is absolutely correct. Because you see, this is what the Israelis are trying to argue. They're claiming that they have no legal obligation to vaccinate Palestinians, despite the fact that they're illegally occupying Palestinians. The Israelis claim that under the Oslo Accords of 1995, if you look at Annex 3, Article 17, it says, quote, "Powers and responsibilities in the sphere of health in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip will be transferred to the Palestinian side, including the health insurance system." However, under Article 56 of the Fourth Geneva Convention, it says that, quote, "The occupying power, which is Israel in this case, has the duty of ensuring and maintaining, with the cooperation of national and local authorities, the medical and hospital establishments and services, public health and hygiene in the occupied territory, with particular reference to the adoption and application of the prophylactic and preventative measures necessary to combat the spread of contagious diseases and epidemics." It's important to note, however, that the Oslo Accords, they were a bilateral agreement between the Israelis and Palestinians. The Geneva Convention is much larger than that, much older than that. It's a pillar of international law. So it's completely irrational and unreasonable to argue that the Oslo Accords somehow cancel out or supersede the Geneva Convention, which Israel and Palestine are both a party to. Also, even if you want to take the Israelis' argument at face value, how can you expect the Palestinians to be in charge of their own health affairs when Israel is occupying them? How are Palestinians expected to run an efficient healthcare system and build public health infrastructure when they are told what they can and can't import, when they are told when and where they can go, when they don't even have a state, when they are living under a brutal Zionist occupation that denies them their basic human rights? And if the occupation wasn't bad enough, every single time Israel viciously bombs Gaza, it purposely targets civilian and public health infrastructure. And while Mr. Erdan, who is Israel's ambassador to the United Nations, claims on Twitter that the Palestinian Authority is responsible for its own health affairs and that Israel will facilitate their purchase of the Sputnik vaccine from Russia. Well, hold on a second. Why would Israel need to facilitate Palestinians' purchase of a vaccine if Palestinians are responsible for their own health affairs? There's a bit of a contradiction there, don't you think? And of course, even that turned out to be a lie. When Gaza tried to import vaccines from Russia, Israel blocked it. A shipment of a mere 1,000 doses, which is barely enough for 500 people, was still blocked by Israel. This is so emblematic of their wicked treatment towards Palestinians. According to Al Jazeera, Israeli lawmakers were even debating whether to let in vaccines out of fear that they would go to Hamas leadership. Well, here's a solution. Why not just give all Palestinian civilians vaccines? Then you won't have to worry about that, right? So Israel even waited 3 months. Since December, they waited 3 months before giving vaccines to the 100,000 plus Palestinians that it uses as cheap labor who cross over into Israel every day. Here's a PR photo that they put out in some depraved attempt to make themselves look like humanitarian occupiers and whitewash their occupation. I mean, it's so dehumanizing. Israel still has millions of vaccines, while millions of Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza have none. And like with all criticisms of Zionism, Israel grew furious when people began calling out its racist medical apartheid towards Palestinians. The Guardian was accused of lying and asked to apologize over its articles. Even Michael Che, who joked on Saturday Night Live about Israel only vaccinating its Jewish population, was accused of racism. Netanyahu, along with Danny Dunan and several other Israeli officials, quickly rushed to accuse him of anti-Semitism. So while the Israelis have been able to enjoy an easing of lockdown restrictions and a drop in infections of COVID-19, just earlier this month, on March 11, Palestinians saw their worst day yet with a record 27 fatalities and 2,300 registered cases in a single day. And while Palestinians have been able to acquire some 2,000 doses from Israel, 10,000 doses of the Sputnik vaccine from Russia, and another 60,000 doses delivered by the United Nations through its COVAX program, this is nowhere near enough to inoculate a population of 5 million. Even since the last year in May 2020, the United Nations asked Israel to have mercy on the hundreds of Palestinian children that it keeps in its jails and to release them for fear that they might catch COVID or spark an outbreak. Israel ignored this request and is still illegally detaining Palestinian children, just as we saw a few days ago in Hebron, continuing to brutalize them and doesn't even care to release them or inoculate them, putting their health at further risk. And in December of 2020, initially, Israel's public security minister, Amir Ohana, refused to allow Palestinian prisoners to be vaccinated in Israeli jails, and only for prison staff to be vaccinated. He even defied the orders of the health minister. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me is Asa Winstanley, investigative journalist and podcaster for Electronic Intifada. He writes extensively about Palestine. He's lived in Palestine. Thanks so much for taking the time, Asa. It's good to have you on.
Great to be with you, Richard. I've been a fan of your show, and you're doing really great work, so it's brilliant to be on.
Thank you. I appreciate it. So, Asa, I want to start out with the medical apartheid that's happening in occupied Palestine. You know, the Israelis are refusing to vaccinate Palestinians. What did you think of this idea that Israel wants to send vaccines to countries that will move their embassy to Jerusalem?
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, Israel uses all tools that it can in the world, you know, to try and put pressure on countries to favor its international goals, you know. I mean, it uses all kinds of nefarious methods, so it's not completely surprising. But you're right, I mean, it's a typically despicable thing for them to do. And, you know, they the thing that struck me as well was they started this program for vaccines for foreign diplomats living in Tel Aviv mostly, although, of course, the Americans have moved to Jerusalem now. And they're going to be vaccinating them, you know. But still, there's millions of Palestinians living in territories controlled by Israel that have not been vaccinated and have no entitlement to vaccines under Israeli apartheid.
So, I mean, how is the situation looking now? Because, you know, Israel says, oh, we're number one in vaccinations, but they're not counting the Palestinians that they're occupying. And now in March, Israel says they'll start vaccinating some of the Palestinian workers that cross over. So, I mean, is that it? Is that as far as it goes?
Under Israel's apartheid system, only the Jews, only the Israeli Jews have an entitlement to all sorts of different privileges, you know, and this is Israel's apartheid system. 6 million Palestinians living in the West Bank and Gaza Strip have no basic human or political rights under Israel's apartheid system. This is why it's called apartheid system, which, you know, there's literally different legal system for them. So this extends to the entitlement to vaccines as well. And it's only after Israel's come under massive amount of pressure and international criticism that they've even begun offering even a small token amount of Palestinians, the Palestinians who work in Israeli settlements, work in what's called Israel proper, beyond the green line, supposed, offering a limited amount of them some vaccines. And it's only, you know, because of this the description of it as vaccine apartheid, it's become a very sensitive issue for them. So they've offered these few vaccines, and now they're saying, well, it's not apartheid because, you know, we're offering some Palestinians the vaccine.
So, I mean, all these Israeli officials now, they're responding to this criticism by saying that it's anti-Semitic. And, you know, they even got mad at this SNL joke. I mean, what is that? Isn't that obscene how they're calling out anyone who exposes their refusal to abide by the Fourth Geneva Convention as anti-Semitic?
Yeah, I mean, this is the tactic. This is Israel's tactic, isn't it? It's always Israel's tactic is to distract from its crimes by accusing its critics of having some sort of ulterior motive. You know, and the Saturday Night Live incident was a good example of that. You know, there was this comedian, Michael Che, I think you say his name, who made this joke of that Israel is reporting that they vaccinated half of their population, and I'm going to guess that it's the Jewish half. Well, it was a joke. It was quite a funny joke. But it was basically true, you know, because Israel was offering only, as I said, like the Jewish half of the population was really the only people who were offered the vaccine. And what illustrates that more than ever is the fact that Israeli settlers in the West Bank, which under international law, which, you know, the US and everyone and Britain claims to abide by but doesn't, even under that law, those settlements in the West Bank are illegal under international law. Well, only Jews can live in them. And Israeli Jewish citizens living in those settlements, illegal settlements, were given and had right to the vaccine, but the Palestinians living in nearby communities were not, you know. So that's just a perfect example of it. And yeah, Israel's strategy is always to accuse its critics of anti-Semitism, and starting with the Palestinians.
So, I mean, Israel, they're saying that the Oslo Accords relieve them of their obligation to abide by the Fourth Geneva Convention. Do you think it's true that a bilateral agreement can just cancel out a superseding international law, which is universal, essentially?
No, of course not. I mean, even the Oslo Accords themselves, which, you know, in my view, are illegitimate anyway, but even the Oslo Accords themselves state that Israel has an obligation to provide the Palestinian Authority with support during pandemics, you know. So it doesn't relieve Israel of its obligations under international law to provide basic services. Of course, in reality, the whole goal of the Oslo Accords was to essentially subcontract out Israeli occupation to, you know, an indigenous agent, essentially. You know, like all settler colonial powers, like all instances of imperialism, Israel relies on, tries to, and in certain circumstances has been, you know, has had some measures of success to recruit native agents for its power. You know, like the British, when they occupied India, would set different religious communities against each other in order to kind of to divide and rule and to increase their power. So the Israelis know that the Palestinian Authority can keep knows its population better than they could possibly, and it's kind of a mask for them. It's kind of, it's a way for them to kind of launder their image and you know, get away from fulfilling its obligations under international law.
Yeah, and now some Arab countries as well. And, you know, I'm a bit curious because I know it's a rhetorical question, I think, but, you know, the ICC is probing Israel for war crimes, and now we have Israel violating the Geneva Convention yet again. Do you think that there are going to be any actual consequences for what Israel is doing to the Palestinians in regards to depriving them of vaccines? I know that's kind of a rhetorical question. I don't think anyone is going to actually do anything to them, but what do you think the long-term effects of this will be?
The ICC investigation is an interesting one because it's true, you know, that it's been very slow in happening. The chief prosecutor of the ICC has announced this and she's on her way out. So to clarify, she hasn't been sacked, but she's stepping down from her role. And just before she stepped down, I can't remember if it was just before or just after, but round about the same time she stepped down, she's finally, after years of talking about it and kind of prevaricating, said, okay, we are going to launch an investigation into Israeli war crimes in the Gaza Strip and West Bank. Now, it's interesting because I think the ICC... if you look at the record of the ICC, I'm not an expert on it, but I think we all know and we can all see that almost only the only people that the ICC has prosecuted so far are political leaders who are black Africans, essentially, who are accused of war crimes. And the war crimes of the West and of Israel have not been touched by it. So I think as an international body, these international bodies like the UN and the International Criminal Court and the World Court as well before it, as ostensibly international bodies, I think they do come under pressure to an extent from people in, you know, what used to be called the Third World, the Global South, and political leaders there who are starting to notice, hang on, you're only prosecuting black Africans. What's going on here? You know, what about Britain's crimes in Iraq? What about the US crimes in Afghanistan? You know, what about the European colonial crimes? You know, if we're going back in time, you know, all over the world. And in a way, in some ways, Israel is the last outpost of European colonialism that is still ongoing as a active settler colonial project. You know, the French were driven out of Algeria by an anti-colonial rebellion. You know, if you go back further, Haiti was the first state in the world to abolish slavery when the former enslaved Africans liberated themselves from the brutality of French slavery, and then they fought off, you know, they fought off three colonial powers: the British, the Spanish, and the French, and to become free. So, like, Israel is a settler colonial project which is still ongoing in this way, which was launched by a Western European power under the auspices of the British Empire. So I suppose in a way the ICC agreeing to prosecute that, it could be the start of something, which is why it has been viewed as dangerous by the British government and the US government, with the US government even sanctioning the chief prosecutor of the ICC, you know, at Israel's behest, at Israel's request. And that was done under the Trump administration. The same sanctions are under place, you know, even though Biden's the great white hope. Yeah, they're still in place. So these vindictive Trump sanctions are still being enforced by the Biden administration. So it depends. Let's see what happens. There are some very good Palestinian lawyers who have been working for many years now to try and use these institutions to get what they're ostensibly designed to do, right? Which is achieve justice for people who have been subjected to these crimes.
I want to remind you very briefly of Israel's recent history and how it treats healthcare workers, doctors, and what it does to Palestinian health infrastructure, right? Do you remember during 2009, during Operation Castlet, Israel purposely deprived Palestinians of food, of medical supplies, of essential care, and deliberately blocked and otherwise impeded emergency relief and humanitarian assistance, and purposely targeted vehicles that were carrying humanitarian relief, and violated international law. In 2014, during Israel's ground invasion of Gaza, Israel killed over 2,200 Palestinians. 65% of them were civilians. The UN found that, quote, 17 hospitals, 56 primary healthcare facilities, and 45 ambulances were damaged or destroyed. The total cost to Gaza's healthcare system, $50 million. 16 healthcare workers were killed, and 83, most of them ambulance drivers and volunteers, were injured. Then also in 2018-2019, during the Right to Return marches, Israel purposely shot at and targeted unarmed Palestinians, wounding thousands of them and killing over 180. Among them, medical staff. A report by the United Nations found that Israeli snipers intentionally shot healthcare workers despite seeing that they were clearly marked as such. One of those healthcare workers was 20-year-old Ruzan al-Najjar, who worked tirelessly as a medic to help the injured and tend to the wounded. Her death caused widespread outrage, and the Israeli occupation forces even tried to smear her after one of their own snipers deliberately killed her. Gaza itself, which has been devastated by Israel's ruthless bombings over and over, has been under siege from Israel and Egypt since 2007, with only limited humanitarian supplies being allowed through. Even construction materials are not permitted. Israel literally picks and chooses what Palestinians in Gaza can bring into their own country. A UN report from 2009 states that the Israeli blockade is one of the main reasons there is not enough medical equipment or medical supplies available. All this to say that Israel is no problem killing medical workers and medics and doctors and destroying medical and public health infrastructure belonging to Palestinians. So of course, when it suits Israel, Israel claims that Palestinians are autonomous and that they can deal with their own health issues. And yet when something doesn't suit them, like the International Criminal Court saying it will investigate them for war crimes, then all of a sudden, Israel claims that this is not possible, that Palestine is not a real state, and the ICC can't expand jurisdiction there. Sheer hypocrisy. This is what occupation looks like. This is Israel's true face, not the one that they sell you in the mainstream media about how Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. That's a fairy tale slogan. Israel is not a democracy. Israel is a racist, colonialist settler project that was created by the United Kingdom. Israel treats Palestinians like they are less than human. Israel, since its foundation, has been ethnically cleansing the Palestinian people, bulldozing their homes, turning them into refugees, killing them in cold blood. Israel is one of the biggest human rights violators on the face of this planet. It has no respect for the Geneva Convention, nor for international law. Israel has purposely targeted public health infrastructure, purposely targeted medical workers, purposely targeted nurses, doctors, and paramedics, and this is documented by virtually every single news outlet and human rights organization that exists. So it's absolutely no surprise that an apartheid, genocidal regime like that would now deprive Palestinians of a vaccine, even during a global pandemic, on their own land, and then try to whitewash its racist apartheid crimes and boast about how successful it is. This is just another chapter in Israel's long and brutal oppression of the Palestinian people, its cruel and inhumane treatment of them during war and during occupation. This depraved, wicked treatment of Palestinians will go down in history as one of the worst crimes against humanity. And people will scratch their heads. How the entire world, including many Arab nations, stood by watching and did nothing. It's an absolute disgrace, and anyone with a conscience can see that. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
The Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mubarisi with you with another edition of the program The Ocean of Dua. During this month of Sha'ban, the month of Almighty Allah's mercy and pleasure, we will try to offer a glance into some of the passages of the whisper prayer of Sha'baniyah, or the so-called Munajat Sha'baniyah. Thank you in advance for staying with us. We'll be back again after listening to some parts of it.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad ilahi. إن حرمتني فمن ذا الذي يرزقني وإن خذلتني فمن ذا الذي ينصرني إلهي أعوذ بك غضبك وحلول سخطك.
Brothers and sisters, we were talking about this excerpt. إلهي إن حرمتني فمن ذا الذي يرزقني وإن خذلتني فمن ذا الذي ينصرني. O my Lord, if you deprive me, who else will provide me? Who else can sustain me? وَإِنْ خَذَلْتَنِي فَمَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَنْصُرُنِي. And if you disregard me, then who can help me? If you let me down, I have no one else to turn to. So the servant is actually saying, O Allah, if you deprive me, if you disregard me in any way, then who can provide me what I need? I am here standing before you with all these needs, and I know that sustenance from you can only be achieved through you. We said in the previous program that sustenance from Allah can be of many types. It can be physical, it can be spiritual, it can be psychological, it can be to do with health, progress, food, medicine, water, knowledge and wisdom. They are all of different kinds. Sustenance is anything that contributes to our success, anything that we need in our own way to salvation. In this passage, we recognize that only He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the giver of the sustenance. Furthermore, the prayer states that if Allah forsakes someone, then none else can help. No one would dare to interfere, and none has the power to enact any change. When a powerful ruler, for example, decrees that a person should not be helped under any circumstance, then others would not dare to come and help. And this is one part of the recognition that is one of the most fundamental aspects, one of the most fundamental prerequisites of starting to supplicate. Knowing that Almighty Allah is the absolute cause, we should recognize
that there is no other one that has independent power and can come and help once he subhanahu wa ta'ala has decided that a person cannot be helped. So the angels, the prophets, the infallible imams, no one can help us if Allah has decided not to help us. But the point here is that the servant has started calling out unto his Lord at such a time.
Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. Hafaftahu bir rahmati wa ridwan. Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat Sha'baniyya. The late Imam Khomeini in many places on several occasions emphasized on this Munajat, and in one of his sayings he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams. And then in particular, he mentioned Munajat Sha'baniyya, and he said philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he can have a taste, can have an experience of what he says. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat Sha'baniyya is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path.
This munajat, this whispered prayer, can be read and recited any time during the year. But during the month of Sha'ban, during this time that Almighty Allah's mercy descends on the people, the doors of the Almighty Allah's mercy are open toward the earth, calling out to the Lord with such words can actually attract Almighty Allah's mercy. But as previously said, we should know that the ways of our salvation and destruction are actually within Almighty Allah's power. So we may not pray to Allah for something in which there is our own perdition. Sometimes we think that our salvation lies in something while our perdition is actually in it. In the Holy Quran, in the 11th verse of chapter Isra, it says, وَيَدْعُ الْإِنسَانُ بِالشَّرِّ دُعَاءَهُ بِالْخَيْرِ وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. Man prays for ill as avidly as he prays for good, and man is over hasty. And dear listeners, you can see that from the beginning of this beautiful whispered prayer of Sha'baniyya, Imam Ali alayhi salam is actually confessing. He has not yet asked for something. One of the etiquettes of true supplication is recognition, and after that, the confession. That we know you know, we know we are nothing, that we have no one else to turn to, and he has not yet asked for something. And this is mainly due to the fact that the one who is reciting is having a true knowledge, true recognition of whom he is standing before. And throughout our Islamic narrations, we have been ordered that it's better to ask for something which is good to us, something that will lead us to salvation, not specific things. Although we rely on Allah for even the smallest and specific things, we'd better to ask for general things in our supplications. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان والعالم يقلك أحبك يا شعبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان والعالم يقلك أحبك يا شعبان والعالم يقلك يا حبيب شعبان بجمالك شعبان شعبان يا شعبان يا شعبان يا شعبان أحبك يا شعبان يا شعبان يا شعبان.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the letters and sermons and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. One of the very important discussions that Imam Ali alayhi salam has in this important book of Islam is the discussion of the qualities of the pious people, and he basically discusses about many of these qualities in one of the sermons, which is known as the Sermon of the Pious. In this sermon, as you have been aware in the previous sessions, based on what we have been discussing, is that he has been mentioning so many of these important qualities. At the same time, he is expecting us to be trying to emulate and trying to achieve them in our hearts. One of those important qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, that we mentioned previously, is that a pious person is always in a state of remembrance of God, especially because of the fact that his heart is attentive towards God. One of the other qualities of the pious people that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions is that he forgives and overlooks, rather pardons, those who oppress him. Ya'fu man zalamahu. This is a very important quality that is one of the best and most beautiful qualities of those who are pious.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, a pious person always is trying his best to achieve the qualities that can bring him closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, of course, the quality of forgiveness and pardoning, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Holy Quran says that, don't you see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the repentance of his servants, and also he forgives many of the sins. Even without you even asking for forgiveness, without even turning towards him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already forgives a lot of them and overlooks them. Here, afu basically is a state of pardoning and overlooking. And if you notice, this is one of the qualities that give a lot of hope towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, here we are told that a pious person is one who has this quality, meaning that he tries to achieve that because he knows that God also has this quality. In other words, through this, he tries to come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person, of course, should realize that the people around him are not all saints, and they are still struggling towards achieving perfection, and they can make mistakes. And when a person has this type of view in his eyes and in his heart, that everything that happens around him is somehow trying to make him better, trying to bring about that perfection within him. And therefore, if he knows that and has this awareness, then anyone who does something bad to him, he will look at it as a test from God, or he will know that this action is something that God has permitted to happen from this person. And therefore, he will try to do something and bring out the best from that action, from that event that has happened. And the best way that he will try to, and that best action that he will try to perform as a result of that unwanted thing happening to him, will actually bring him closer to the beauty of God.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as we said previously, that this issue of forgiving others when something happens to us, when someone does bad to us, in fact, is something that is very, very important in the perfection of human beings. After all, in the society, many situations happen many evil things happen, sometimes from people who are close to us. But the important thing is that a person, when he takes this action from that other person, whether he be a friend or a close person, as an action that is permitted by